We've been looking at the subject over these last few weeks of, quite a few weeks, about God's presence, which more so in these last few weeks we've been looking at the subject of waiting on the Lord. And in many places throughout the Bible, it talks about knowing God. And when it uses this term, we've got to understand what is meant by this term, knowing God. It's not talking about knowing about Him. There are many that know about God. You go to any church, but any church on this island, they will know. They will have a knowledge. They will know about God. They may not necessarily know Him. So there's a knowing about someone. It's not what the Bible here is talking about. Again, it's not talking about knowledge that's gained through study or learning. It's not something that's picked up. The Pharisees were like this. You know, they knew the scriptures. They'd studied, they'd learnt, they knew the scriptures inside out and back to front. And they were careful that they observed down to the tiniest stroke of the law to make sure it was fulfilled. You know, they knew the scriptures, yet they didn't know God. They had all the theory. They knew about Him through study. But still they didn't know Him. Neither is knowing God following a set of rules and rituals and traditions, however godly and righteous these might appear to be. Because if that's all you're doing, you just have religion. Knowing God, when the Bible talks about knowing God, it's talking about a personal living relationship with God Himself. The same verb, not to be crude or anything, but the same verb to know is used of the intimate sexual relationship that a man had with his wife. It says in the scripture that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. And it talks about people like Abraham and these ones. It says they knew their wife. And this is the type of relationship that God is wanting to have with us. A personal, living, intimate relationship with Him. And I think it was, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, one of the weeks, we saw that Paul's great desire, and he mentions this in the book of Philippians. Perhaps we could turn it up. Philippians 3, verse 8, 9, and 10. We see in this scripture that Paul had a great desire to come into the place where he knew God in this way, this personal, living, intimate relationship with God. So in Philippians 3, verse 8, I'm going to read this to you from the Amplified Translation, but as best you can, follow with me in your Bible. Because whenever I read this verse, I nearly always read it from this translation, rather than my normal translation, because of the way it just puts it. And it says this, it says, "Yes, furthermore, I count everything as loss compared to the possession of the priceless privilege, that overwhelming preciousness, the surpassing worth, and the supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and of progressively becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, of perceiving and recognizing and understanding Him more fully and clearly. For His sake, I have lost everything, and consider it all to be mere rubbish, the refuse and dregs, in order that I may win and gain Christ, the Anointed One. That was verse 8. Now verse 9 says this. It says, and that I may actually be found and known as in Him, not having any self-achieved righteousness that could be called my own, based on my obedience to the law's demands, the ritualistic uprightness and supposed right standing with God thus acquired, but possessing that genuine righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the Anointed One, the truly right standing with God which comes from God by saving faith. Now listen to verse 10. It says, for my determined purpose, I just love these words, my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly. And then he goes on and says that I may in some way come to know the power outflowing from His resurrection, which it exerts over believers, so that I may share His sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into His likeness, even to His death in the hope.
Very good. Are you reading from Amplified?
Yes.
Yeah, very nice.
And that's the Amplified translation. Yeah. Now, it's obviously the verses are slightly longer than in the King James there, but it just talks about here, it's his statement in the Amplified Translation, which says, my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and more intimately acquainted with Him. Now, he makes two statements in these verses in the Amplified Translation, well, actually in both translations. First thing he says, and this is statements about knowing God. The first one is in verse 8. That he counts everything else as loss, so that he might know the Lord. Everything else he describes, or he describes this knowing God and really forsaking everything else, that he might know God. In the Amplified Translation, it says this is a priceless privilege that he might know Him. Then the second statement he makes about knowing God is in verse 10, where he, and I've read it a couple of times, where he says, he makes it his determined purpose to know or become more deeply and intimately acquainted with God. Now, I want to read just a line from verse 8 and a line from verse 10 again, from the Amplified Translation. Because we need to listen to how this translation describes this knowing God. And in verse 8 it says this. Let's get it right. He talks about progressively becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with it. Then he says, perceiving and recognizing and understanding Him, the Lord, more fully and clearly. Perceiving and recognizing, this is what this knowledge of God is. Perceiving and recognizing and understanding Him more fully and clearly. Then again in verse 10, he uses almost the same words, but just slightly different. He says, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly. These three words used in this translation, perceiving, recognizing, and understanding. This is seeing God more fully and more clearly. We have just sung a song, and I deliberately picked that, that I want to see You. I want to see You. This is what Paul was at. I want to know, I count everything else as lost, that I might know God, that I might have that personal, living, intimate relationship with, where we would say that we see the Lord. Job makes a statement like this in Job 42, the last chapter of the book of Job. So let's just go back to the Old Testament. Job is in the middle of the Old Testament, immediately before the Psalms. So if you open up your Bible to in the middle to the Psalms, just go back towards the beginning, just a few pages. Job is the book immediately before, and we're going to the last chapter of this book. So Job 42, verse 5. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. If we haven't got time tonight to do this, but if we do a study through the Old Testament characters and some of the New Testament characters, we will see that the Bible tells us that many of these saw God. Moses, Job, Isaiah, Ezekiel. In the New Testament, John, the Apostle John. Just these are just a few. Now there are many more that where it says, I've beheld the Lord of hosts. I've seen the Lord of glory. I've seen the King. But how can this be that these men saw God? Because the Bible tells us in the book of Exodus and chapter 33 and verse 20. In Exodus 33:20, or just prior to verse 20, Moses asks the Lord a favor. He says, Lord, he says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God says to him, okay, he says, I'm gonna pass before you. But he says in verse 20, but he, God, said to Moses, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. How can it be then, if God says that no man can see me and live, but yet the scriptures tell us of people like Isaiah, and as you turn up Isaiah chapter 6, we'll read what Isaiah actually says, where Isaiah and people like Moses and Job and Ezekiel and John and these ones that I mentioned, how can they say that they saw the Lord? Now, John is different because he saw Jesus with his when he was on the earth. But how can people like Moses and Job and Isaiah and these ones say, we've seen the Lord? If no man can see me and live, that's what God says. So let's... But the Bible tells us people like this, they didn't just see God and live, they also had their lives dramatically changed. Their lives weren't the same again. So in Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 5, I better turn it up because I've only got half the scriptures. Verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Then he goes on, he says, above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they cried to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It says, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There in those five verses, Isaiah says twice. One, he says, I saw the Lord. In verse 5, he says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, as we look at these scriptures, we compare these two verses, the one from Exodus and these ones, this is just one example, Isaiah. There are others. We saw it in Job, where he says, I've heard you with my ears, but now I've seen you with my eyes. If we look at these statements, maybe at first glance, they might seem to be contradictory. How can God say that you're going to, if you, any man that sees me cannot live? Yet these men say, we've seen the Lord. Our eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Well, the reason why, they're not contradictory. They don't contradict each other. The first one, in Exodus 33, God is talking here about seeing with our physical eyes. In the flesh. No man can look at God with their physical eyes and live. Saying that, there are probably only three people in the Bible that have seen God with their physical, fleshly eyes and lived. One, Adam. Two, his wife. And they would have seen God before the fall, before sin entered into the world, because they were without sin, and obviously they were as God in the same sphere as God is. And when God came into the garden, they communicated with each other. They saw him. So they're the first two. And obviously, after the fall, sin prevented the physical flesh from being in the presence of God. The third person, probably, I say probably, the only man to see God with his physical eyes after the fall and live, was Moses. And it's actually from Exodus 33 and 34 where we see that. And the only way that he could look, actually, let's go to Exodus 33 and let's see what God actually said to Moses. Because he said, no man can see me and live. Verse 20. So Exodus 33, verse 20. Moses, in verse 18, asks the Lord. He says, please show me your glory. Then in verse 19, God says to him, I'm going to make all of my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Then verse 20, the verse I quoted, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Then the Lord said, here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, while the presence of God passed him by, while God himself passed by, he says, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So here, Moses, I'm saying probably because I have no reason to doubt otherwise that God physically came down and passed before Moses. The goodness and the glory and the presence of God. But the only way he could look upon the Lord or gaze upon the Lord was one, to be hidden in the crevice in the rock, the cleft of the rock, and to be covered with the hand of God. That protection upon him. So that, you know, that physical contact with him was veiled. And that's a good word to use. He was covered. He had the covering. But any subsequent statements in the scriptures where it talks about Isaiah, as we read, Job, even John the Apostle. Now, John the Apostle saw Jesus in the flesh, but Jesus wasn't here as in the, he was in the flesh. He wasn't as God, even though he was very God. So every subsequent statement talking about seeing God is talking about seeing God with spiritual eyes, in the spirit. These men, like John in Revelation 1:10, he says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. Actually, let me just get the exact quotation. Revelation 1 verse 10. He says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Here, John is in the spirit. He's seeing the Lord with his spiritual eyes. And everybody else that says they saw God, actually Isaiah's vision, it was a vision. He saw God with his spiritual. Now, to him, it maybe looked real, but he was seeing God in the spirit. He saw the Lord filling the temple, his glory filling the temple. He saw the train of his robe. He saw the angelic beings, the seraphim. Now, we use this terminology a lot. And actually, what we mean and what the characters in the scriptures were talking about is that they had such a deep and profound sense or understanding of God. They saw the Lord. You know, they had that personal, that close personal, intimate relationship with God, where in the spirit they had this sense, this understanding of who God was. They saw in the spirit things, and it changed who they were. They were not the same men or women as they were before. Now, we use this terminology a lot, to seek God or seeking his face. We've sung it, I want to see you. I think I probably said at the beginning of it, it's good when we come together, we seek the Lord. You know, we use this terminology, to seek, or to seek his face. And what we're talking about is seeking him in the spirit, not looking at him physically with our eyes. And this is what Paul was driving at in the book of Philippians, when he talked about knowing God. He was getting to know God. He wanted to get to know God in such a real way that he, in the spirit, saw him. And this comes out of waiting on God. Now, last week, and it was last week, we were looking at Psalm 42. And in Psalm 42, it says, it talks about, as the deer pants for the water, so pants my soul, O Lord, after you. Well, tonight, I just want to go to another psalm, Psalm 63. Psalm 63. And okay, I want us to just read, we can just read the first 8 verses. I know it's not that long, but let's just take the time and read it. Psalm 63 verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Here, David, like Paul, makes a very similar statement. You know, he says, Lord, he says, you're my God. He says, early I'm going to seek you. My soul's thirsting for you. My flesh is longing for you. I'm as if I'm in a dry and thirsty land without any water. And he has this desire. And he talks here, he says, I've looked for you in the sanctuary. I've sought your power and your glory. And then he says, this makes his statement, verse 3, he says, because your loving kindness is better than life. Your loving kindness is better than life. Now, Paul was saying the similar sort of thing. He says, everything I have, everything I've learned, I count as loss, that I might know him. David's saying something very similar here. He said, your loving kindness, seeking you, is better than life itself. It's more than I could ever want and ever dream. But what he did know, and it's something that we ought to know, is that we can afford to lose our material possessions. We can afford to lose our standing or our status or position. But we cannot afford to lose that contact with God, that living, personal, intimate relationship. Doesn't matter how bad it gets. Doesn't matter, look at the life of David, how much he had to endure being hunted by Saul. Living as an outcast in society, even though he'd been anointed to be king. Paul, living, almost if you look at the story of Paul, it's almost going from one crisis to another as you look at his life. Shipwrecked, beaten, you know, imprisoned. He comes out of prison and something else happens. You know, both these men knew that they could afford to count everything else as loss so long as they maintained their relationship with the Lord. And we should have that same attitude. Whenever we get into trouble, however bad it gets, our relationship with God must not falter. It must not crumble. We've got to learn this lesson like they did. Now, in his search for God, David mentions two things. I've got to keep my eye on the time. One, verse 2, he says, I have looked for you in the sanctuary. I've looked for you in the sanctuary. He searched for God in the holy place to see your power and your glory. Then again in verse 6, he talks about seeking God on his bed and meditating on the Lord during the night watches. If we go through the scriptures, and again, we don't have the time to do this tonight, but if we go through the scriptures, you'll see that there were people that saw God in a cave. Some went to the house of God, like David did, to seek him. In the Gospels, we often read that Jesus withdrew to the mountain to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught us, as part of our prayer time, we should go into the secret place, into the closet, into the room. So, as I start to develop this, whether we will finish tonight, I don't know. We're going to answer the question, where should we seek God and wait on Him? Is there a right or a wrong place for us to go? So as we look at that question, let's actually go to what Jesus said, and I've just touched on it, in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to go to two scriptures in the Gospels. The first one, Matthew 6. And we're going to read verse 5. And when you pray, we can substitute there, when you seek God. Because when we pray, we are seeking Him. We're asking God to... somebody once said we're seeking... they put it, seeking His hand or something to bless. But when we're seeking God, we're going to Him. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, in these two verses, we see a number of things. Now, where we're talking about seeking God, you know, is there a right or a wrong place? I don't want you to misunderstand or misinterpret what I'm about to say. Our seeking or waiting on God is not meant to be done in public. We might be in public, for example, if we're in a restaurant and we are thanking God for the food that He's provided, or we're thanking God, but then we are... That's a completely different situation, because it's to do with the heart and the motive. But our seeking or our waiting on God is not meant to be done in public, where men might see us to thank us or to praise us for our our piety. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They were choosing the best place. They're standing up in the streets. They were standing up in the synagogues. And I said, look at me. Look at the wonderful prayer that I can pray. You know, I can come before the Lord. Yes, there's another Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector, I think he was, or the publican, who the Pharisee said, I'm not like this man. You know, I'm good. I pay my tithes. I do all this. I'm wonderful. I'm marvelous. And the tax collector further down the line was just pleading with God, you know, have mercy on me, Lord, I'm a sinner. You know, this is what they used to do. They used to stand, they used to get there, seek praise from men. And Jesus said they've already had their reward because they've had their praise. They've got what they wanted. So what he's saying is that, and there's two things here. We're not meant to seek God or wait on the Lord in public where men are able to see us in order to praise us or to thank us. If we want the recognition, that's pride. That's me. I could pray like that. You know, I know those big words. That's pride. If we're seeking recognition, that's pride. If we just want to make a public show, not so much that we want the the praise of men, but we just want men to see us. That's hypocrisy. Because this word, actually the literal meaning of the word hypocrite is that of an actor on the stage. If you look it up. Someone who performs. Someone who acts. They put on an act. It's doing something that you're not, that's not really you. That's hypocrisy. Living the way, or you're proclaiming that you live a life that's so righteous, but actually you living like the devil. And you're portraying that to everybody, and that's hypocrisy. You're portraying yourself to be something that you're not. So, one, we're not meant to be, it's not meant to be in public. Secondly, we see Jesus said that what he tells us to do when we wait on the Lord is to go into the secret place where only God can see us. If it's not meant to be in public, other men aren't meant to see us, then who is meant to see us? Just God. Us and God. That's this terminology, waiting on the Lord. Where we get alone with God. Where there are no external distractions. Because if you're on the street corner or in the public place, you might have your eyes shut, but you might be opening. Are they looking? Can he see me? There's a distraction. You're concerned with what's going on around you. Actually, this is one reason why we don't really. I'm not saying it, we don't get it. It never happens. But it's very rare that we ever get a real breakthrough in waiting on God in a church service. Why? Because very often we're conscious of what our brothers and sisters are doing. And if that's the case, what are they doing now? That's a distraction. Or the opposite, we are conscious of how others will see us. And if that's the case, that's fear. Because, what if I'm doing something they don't like? If I say something, if I pray like that, we're into fear. So it's distraction or fear. And in the secret place, there's no distractions. There's no fear. Why? Because nobody else can see us. We don't have to feel like we're performing to anybody. We're just there, you and God, on your own. So here in Matthew, Jesus is telling us, I'm not saying that we should always be in the secret place, but he's saying for our benefit, it would be good if we went into our homes, we went into our rooms, we close the door, we are alone with God, and we wait upon him, we seek him. But saying that, let's go to another scripture, and I'll finish with this. In John's Gospel chapter 6, in John 6, Jesus had an encounter, a meeting, a divine setup. God arranged, this is a God ordained, God arranged appointment. How do we know this? Sorry, John 4. Sorry, my mistake. In John's Gospel chapter 4. How do I know this is a divine God ordained appointment? Because the Bible says in John 4 verse 3 and 4, it says, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And it says, but he needed to go through Samaria. The route from Jerusalem from Judea to Galilee did not take them through Samaria. No Jew would ever take that route. Because of the differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. They would never go into that territory. They always bypassed Samaria. But here Jesus says he needed to go through Samaria. And he came to this city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, where he met a woman. Now, we're going to, I'm not interested in what he said to the woman and how he asked for the drink, but we're going to go straight to verse 20. Because this woman, after she's talked with Jesus a while, she begins to see, and she says in verse 19, she said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. I can see now you're a prophet. You know, you know things that no one else can know." So she switches her conversation from the water, which she was talking about, the physical, to the spiritual. She says, okay, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. We went up this mountain to worship, to pray, to seek God." She says, "But you Jews," goes on here, "say that Jerusalem is the place where one should worship." So now she's picking places. Two physical places. The mountain, the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus said to her in verse 21, says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." He says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now listen to what he says here in verses 23 and 24. He says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, this woman was fixated on physical places, and we get this a lot in the church. We've got to be in a place in order to pray, or in a particular situation. We've got to be in the closet, we've got to be in the church service, we've got to be in the prayer meeting, Jesus saying here, the place is not important. What is important is, one, that we get alone with God. So there's not some physical place that's right or wrong. You can pray up the mountain if you want to. You can seek God up there. You can seek him on the beach. You can seek him in your home. Peter was on the roof of a friend's house. He was waiting on the Lord. You could be in a cave. Yes, you can be in a church service. So it's not the place. You can be on your bed. What is important is the attitude of our heart. Now, it's not always good to be in the public place because of other reasons, distractions and what's going on around us. But the attitude of our heart is important. We must worship God in spirit. Out of our spirits we worship God. Out of the center part of our being. And our motive must be pure. We worship God in truth. It's not so that we can be seen by others. Not so that we can prove ourselves to anybody or perform to somebody. We are meeting with God. And that's the only person that we should be thinking of pleasing. And if I can use the word performing for. Our Father. So what we're going to do is we're going to stop there and develop this a little bit more, God willing, next week, because there's a lot of teaching we need to cover on this. So for now, that's where we'll leave it. Amen.